Obadiah. Obadiah is that neglected book, but it picks up themes that run throughout the scripture, and that's really what we're trying to get at. You know, what are those themes that are dominant in scripture and are recurring in scripture and keep coming up again and again? And Obadiah is a small book, neglected book. If you can find Jonah, if you can find Amos, you can probably find Obadiah, but it's just one chapter. And I want to read one verse, verse 18. Obadiah, hear God's word. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. God's word for God's people. You may be seated. I'm going to share with you two stories, and I'm going to read them to you, and I want you to get into them emotionally. I want you to try to appreciate the dynamics of what's going on, the cost of what people have contributed, in a sense, in the sacrifices they made. One of the story comes from a fellow named Lewis Smeeds, professor of ethics at Fuller Seminary. Wrote a lot of great books, and one of the great ones that I've just benefited enormously from was his study on commitment. You know, why are some people so committed to other people, and some people have trouble with the whole subject of commitment? So hear these stories, and then we'll make an application. John Cooper married a sturdy, sprightly woman named Margie back in 1941, and settled in with Margie in high hopes of becoming the country's biggest onion grower. But 4 years later, after bearing him two children who were just then mightily in need of caring for, Margie fell victim to polio. She spent the rest of her life in an iron lung. Gone were the payoffs John had expected from his alliance with Margie. No housekeeper, no sex partner, no childbearer, no budget balancer. Gone, too, was the high hope of a big onion farm. You can't compete in big league onion farming when you're spending chunks of every day taking care of a wife who has polio. John and Margie Cooper had a 40th wedding anniversary a few years ago, and someone who didn't know John well asked him to explain his long devotion. "I'm a Christian," he said, "and we try to keep our promises." But it was not as if he would have ditched Margie years ago had his morality not stuck him to a vow he had made. To people like John, a promise is like being born. John Cooper did the same thing a person born with a handicap does. He accepted his and Margie's situation as a condition of the life that he was born into when he made his commitment to her. When Margie died, their son Dale asked John how he had done what he had done all those years. "I never even thought about doing anything else. You just do it, and God helps you." Story two. I once thought of James Edison as a not very profound person. This is Lewis Smeeds writing. "But it was ungenerous of me to think of him in that way. James was a salesman on the road a good deal, and I think I envied him a little when a gentle and lovely woman I liked a lot fell in love with him. Her name was Alice, and he was as sure as a human being could be about anything that she would bring him all of his deepest desires. They got married and settled snugly, maybe smugly, into happiness. But about 2 years later, on a cold November night, before the snow had come, Alice's car skidded on a stretch of ice that had formed unnoticed beneath a bridge on a two-way stretch of highway, and she ran head-on, full speed, into a car coming from the other direction. Alice survived. After tilting toward death for a year, she gave signs of living again, and she did. but she was never the same. She was all but paralyzed from the hips downward. Her memory was spotty and selective, and she uttered sounds that James had to learn to translate the way a person learns a new language. As months slithered into years, the past crept back with fits and starts in Alice's memory, which in some ways made life harder for her, because then she became that much more conscious of her other handicaps. She bore them like a smiling angel most of the time, but unpredictably, out of the blue, she sometimes for weeks on end was smothered by depression. James quit his traveling job right after the accident and got some work near home and made a nearly full-time vocation of taking care of Alice, once so wonderful. Nobody ever heard a discouraging word from his corner. And the man I had once tabbed a spiritual lightweight showed he was a world-class keeper of commitment. Alice died 15 years or so after that one terrible November night. And somebody asked James how he had done it all so patiently when he had gotten such a small smidgen of everything he had hoped Alice would give to him. He said he had never thought to ask, though he had sometimes asked God why Alice was stuck with living and got nothing back from it. But pressed a little, he said it. I just loved her. Now, when I personally witness commitment like that, or read about commitment like that, it inspires me, it motivates me to be committed. But even deeper, it serves as a sign and a sacrament to the love God has for me. You know, a sacrament is a visible sign for invisible grace. So when I see that kind of commitment, it points to the incredible, lavish love Jesus has. See, when Jesus marries his bride, the church, he marries an invalid. He marries someone imperfect. He marries someone with a lot of shortcomings, a lot of failures, a lot of imperfections. What does he get out of it? And so anytime I see this kind of commitment, it just hits me again, the incredible, lavish, almost unreasonable love God has for me. Now you may be asking, what in the world does this have to do with Obadiah 18? It has everything to do with it. I want to draw two lessons. Number one, we can use this expression, discerning the body. Discerning the body. Part of what Obadiah teaches us is what is our identity together. Not as an individual Lone Ranger Christian, but what is our identity together. Now in that one short verse, there are two expressions. There's a house of Jacob. Now, in one way, when you talk about the house of Jacob, you could be talking about all of Israel. I think in Obadiah's case, he's really talking about the southern kingdom, primarily Judah. He also talks about the house of Joseph. Technically, the house of Joseph was Ephraim and Manasseh. But I think in Obadiah's case, he's talking about the northern kingdom. So he calls them a flame and a fire. He's not calling individual Jewish people or individual Israelites a flame or a fire. He's talking about them in a corporate sense, that together they are a flame or a fire. And that is critical to appreciate and understand. Some of you will remember about 20 years ago going down to Haiti with Graham Burroughs. And one of the things that Graham tended to emphasize was, Herb, we're here to discern the body. Now, what Graham meant was, we need to understand the church here in Haiti and what God is doing and wants to do through the church. In other words, it's really not our agenda. It's what is God doing through them. Now, let me read you the verses that refer to this expression that Graham used, discerning the body. This is 1 Corinthians 11:29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. I'm going to read it out of another translation. This is the contemporary English version. If you fail to understand that you are the body of the Lord, you will condemn yourselves by the way you eat and drink. That's why many of you are sick and weak, and why a lot of others have died. Now, there are two things going on here. When Paul is talking about discerning the body, one thing he's talking about, it's in the context of explaining the significance of the Lord's Supper. You know, the bread and the cup. And when we participate in that simple meal, it's pointing to Jesus. It's pointing to his body broken for us, his blood shed for us. That's part of what Paul's talking about. But chapter 11 and chapter 12 in Corinthians is all about the body of Christ, the church. So he's also talking about, you better understand who you are as the body of Christ. You better understand that identity. You know what it means to be the body of the Lord Jesus. If you read through the New Testament, there are over 100 names or images for the church. And each one of those labels or names define our identity. They help us to understand who we are, what our relationship to God is, and what our responsibility is. Now, those of you from Asia might understand what I'm trying to say here. Those of you that have a North American heritage, I want you to be patient and hang in there with me. We're a culture that emphasizes the individual. You know, we emphasize individual rights. We emphasize the personal pursuit of happiness. It's about what's in it for me. You know, that's our orientation. So when we read the Bible, I'm going to read it through those cultural lenses. Let me give you some examples. Jesus says, you are the light of what? Of the world. You're the salt of what? The earth. Now, many times, I'm not saying every time, but many times when we read that, I'm interpreting it about me. You know, I am to be salt. I am to be light. The problem is, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's using the plural, you. He says, you, my followers, you, the church, are the light, the salt, the city set on a hill. Let me give you another example. Toward the end of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we have that description of the whole armor of God. You know, the sword, the shield, the breastplate, and so on. And it talks about putting on the whole armor of God. And many times, I think, we instinctively think personally, you know, I better put on the breastplate. I better take on my shield. You know, I better make sure the belt's on, all that kind of thing. But again, Paul uses all of our verbs are plural. And the whole book of Ephesians is about the church. And so you see, what I have to do, I have to make a great effort to try to understand the intent of the passage and not narrow it down. Some of you have heard me say, I asked a Korean New Testament scholar who was teaching in our colleges and universities in this country, I said, he had also taught a lot in other countries, but I asked him, I said, what is the most difficult concept to get across to North American Christians? He said, the body of Christ. The body of Christ. Now, initially, when you hear that, you think, oh, man, I know what the church is. I know the verses on the Bible. I can get that. When I grew up in Korea, and all my young buddies were Koreans, and we just spoke Korean, I rarely, if ever, use the personal pronouns. I mean, this is just a reflection of the Korean culture. I rarely, if ever, use the personal pronouns I, my, me, or mine. These are our glasses. This is our jacket. The Korean cultural mindset is much more similar to the Middle Eastern mindset of the group think. You know, how do I impact the group? What's my role in the group? What is my responsibility? So those of us in the North American rugged individual, Lone Ranger, John Wayne kind of thinking, we sometimes need to be intentional and conscientious in the way we understand, interpret, and apply biblical truth. So one of the concepts that I think verse 18 of Obadiah is telling us is we have a group identity. We have something together. God's going to do some things through us individually, but if I just live my life as a Lone Ranger Christian, there's a lot that God's not going to be able to do because I'm not connected to the body, to the church, because there's a corporate responsibility. So I have a corporate identity, and I have a corporate responsibility, and that comes up with this concept of the flame and the fire. Now, let me give you a historical story from the past to sort of illustrate where we're going with this. The Presbyterian Church has two volumes. And every time Susan Austin, I think of these, I think, oh, daddy. We have our Book of Order, which tells us, you know, how to conduct business, how to conduct ourselves, and so on. And then we have the Book of Confessions, which includes things like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Catechisms, and so on. In that Book of Confessions is my favorite document, and is the favorite of many people. It's the 1934 Theological Declaration of Barmen. Let me give you the background for that. After World War I, Germany was defeated, and their pride was crushed. And so, you know, as they were nursing their bruised pride, there was a new yearning for a fresh nationalism that rose. And there was a yearning for a new racial identity. Into this, into a leadership vacuum, stepped Adolf Hitler. Now, it's hard for you and I standing on this side of history to appreciate this, but I'm telling you, I'm just quoting here, church, biblical theologians, I'm talking about really sharp people, said this of Adolf Hitler. He is a gift and miracle of God. A gift and a miracle of God. The vast majority, and see, what I have to constantly remind myself is I'm no different from somebody, a Christian living in Germany at the time. I have the same tendencies, I have the same potential temptations and all that. But the vast majority, over 90% of the church, embraced the rise of Nazism and Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler said very clearly to the German people, we're not going to be like the decadent West, meaning the USA. We're not going to be like the Marxist East, meaning the Soviet Union. We're going to be a pure people. We're going to be a godly people. And so the church took a lot of the initiative. And in the church, and again, I'm just quoting here, you had what was called the German Christians or the faith movement. And again, I'm quoting, it was anti-Marx, anti-Jew, and for racial purity. And I'm going to read you a document from what the church has embraced. God has created me a German. Germanism is a gift of God. God wants me to fight for my Germany. Military service is in no sense a violation of Christian conscience, but is obedience to God. The believer possesses the right of revolution against a state that furthers the powers of darkness. He also has this right in the face of a church board that does not unreservedly acknowledge the exaltation of the nation. For a German, the church is the fellowship of believers who are obligated to fight for a Christian Germany. The goal of the faith movement of German Christians is an evangelical German Reich church. Now, the vast majority of churches and Christians embrace that. In the midst of that, there was a minority, almost an underground movement called the Confessing Church. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a lot of folks like that came along. And they wrote down their declaration of faith called the Theological Declaration of Barmen. And basically, the essence of that document is the nation isn't Lord, Jesus is Lord. Culture isn't Lord, Jesus is Lord. A particular person or group of people are not lords. Jesus alone is our supreme master. Now, they were a minority, and their leaders were hounded, arrested. Many, including Dietrich Bonhoeffer, were executed. How many of you know the name Albert Einstein? A few of you do. Albert Einstein was a German Jew. Brilliant man. And this is what he said of the confessing church. Only the church, talking about the confessing church, stood squarely across the path of Hitler's campaign for suppressing the truth. I am forced to confess, again, Albert Einstein, I am forced to confess that what I once despised, I now praise unreservedly. Talking about the confessing church. Now, what in the world does that have to do with you and I right here, right now? Well, let me go back a little further in history. When the church was born 2,000 years ago, it was obviously a minority movement. It was a persecuted movement. It was very clear, you know, if you came to believe in Jesus and became a follower of the way and were baptized, you were a marked person. You know, you were different. You were set apart. And Paul writes in his epistles, you know, remember, you all are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. So that was kind of the status for three centuries. And then in the fourth century, Roman Empire emperor embraced Christianity. His name was Constantine. And he started merging nation and the kingdom of God, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. And the sword, Constantine used the sword. Sometimes he would come up to somebody like Laurel. Laurel, you want the sword or will you be baptized? It's your choice. I mean, that was kind of the tactic that was taken. So from Constantine on, there was this very spooky alliance between nation and church or kingdom of God. I remember once having dinner with Carl and Colin's dad, Dr. Richard Burnett, a professor at a seminary, and he said to me, Herb, every time the church has gotten too close to power, it gets corrupted. Every time it gets close to power, bad things happen. And so, you know, if you go back and read from Constantine on, there are these movements to sort of correct it. You know, there'll be a monastic movement. There'll be a hermit movement. You know, Francis of Assisi comes along in 11th, 12th century, and he starts a move. He, you know, rejected everything of power and wealth. And finally, the Pope invites him to the Vatican, and he shows him the wealth and the power and the soldiers and the art of the Vatican. And he says, well, what do you think, little man? And Francis of Assisi turned to the Pope and said, sir, I see what you have. But can you say, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk? And he just sort of reminded the Pope that the church had lost a lot of its legitimacy, a lot of its power. Now, let me bring this closer. Now, some of you are going to wince at this. Some of you may take out something and start throwing at me, but hear me patiently. In the 1980s, not too long ago, there was the rise of the moral majority. And many of us would agree with what the moral majority stood for. It was conservative Christians. But what happened very subtly in the eyes of some Christians is this country was viewed as having a unique destiny to spread its form of government and its economics to other countries. And there was a sort of this merging, and that's when things got started getting blurred. It became more and more difficult for the church to stand aside with a prophetic voice. Now, again, somebody's going to throw something at me, but please hear me out. Growing up in Korea, from time to time, we'd go to a U.S. military base, and I would see the American flag, and tears would come to my eyes because I knew what it symbolized. I knew all the plenty and the blessings and the opportunities that that flag represented. But I have to acknowledge to you, I have to acknowledge that when I came to Clinton, South Carolina, to attend Presbyterian College, and went into my first church service and saw an American flag standing right next to where the word was being proclaimed, I go, oh my goodness, what is this? And I started understanding what folks like Greg and Kurt, who came from the North, when they started talking about a cultural Christianity in the South. We need to be alert to that. We need to realize that there is a kingdom of heaven, and that's where my first citizenship and loyalty is. I am so grateful to be in this country. And, you know, a lot of people want to come to this country because of the benefits, because of the opportunities, because of the blessings. But my first loyalty is to King Jesus. You know, he's my Lord. And I take orders from him. And if I'm going to speak to the culture, if we, in a corporate way, are going to be the flame and the fire, we need to be connected to each other. We need to know our identity and know our responsibility. One reason why I think you and I need to spend a lot of time connecting to other believers, whether those are believers in Haiti or Cuba or Albania or other countries around the world, or whether it's across the street, is because we have a group identity. Let me read to you. I was just going to tell the story, but I think it's better if I read it to you. The story is told of a time when a little child in an African tribe wandered off into the tall jungle grass and could not be found, although the tribe searched all day. The next day, the tribal members all held hands and walked through the grass together. This enabled them to find the child, but due to the cold night, he had not survived. In her anguish and through tears, the mother cried, "If only we could have held hands sooner. If only we would have held hands sooner." You know, I think when Jesus was praying in John 17, "Father, may they be one," it almost came out of a broken heart, because he knows our tendency to split and to fight and to quarrel. He wants an instrument that he can use. You remember the vision that Ezekiel had of the dry bones? I mean, dry, disjointed bones throughout this whole valley. And, you know, God asked the prophet, "Can these dry bones live?" And Ezekiel gives the classic answer, "Oh, God, you know." And the Spirit blows, and the bones begin to rattle and shake. And they start looking for the right joint, you know, the right connection, the right skeleton, I guess. I mean, wouldn't that be an amazing thing to see all these bones shaking around trying to look for their right connection? And they start getting connected, joint to joint, bone to bone, and then their tendons, and then their muscles. And then this vast army arises, ready for action. Brothers and sisters, God wants a group of people that he can use as a flame, that he can use as light, that he can use as a city set on a hill. All those images, our corporate identity. I may be a super duper Lone Ranger. I may be a super duper individual private Christian. But God cannot do all that he wants to do in me or through me going solo. We need each other. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you love us. We thank you that you have plans for us. And Lord, I just want to thank you. I just want to personally thank you for the great privilege that has been mine over the years to see couples. Maybe one was an invalid, maybe one was in an accident, but the other was totally committed to that person. For Lord, those have been sacraments to me, reminders to me of your incredible, lavish, sometimes unreasonable love for us. Lord, we're grateful. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.